This morning we're in Acts chapter 20, verses 6 through 12, Christ's use of Paul to guard his testimony before fellow believers. It is vital that other believers trust God's work in a given believer that God wants to use to minister to them. If this trust fails, the Lord's work will suffer harm as the people disbelieve God's servant and thus his ministry. Well, the Lord guarded the testimony of Paul's ministry before believers to whom he ministered when a crisis threatening that trust arose. And he used Paul's following Old Testament precedents in the process, and it offers us a great precedent for us. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into his word. Thank you, Father, for your love and your work and your word in us. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of gathering this morning to fellowship around the word. We ask for wisdom to understand the text and to apply it in the direction of the Lord that we might live for Christ and do the work of God that he wants us to do in his power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read the passage before we get into it. We're in Acts chapter 26 through 12. And the life of Paul is going on here. And Luke joins Paul apparently at Philippi. And he says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." This would be just after Passover. "And came unto them to Troy as in 5 days, where we abode for 7 days. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man by the name of Eutychus, who has fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long in preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell upon him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even until break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." Okay, we have to describe what is going on here. Paul's ministry to believers in Troy, as in Acts 26-7, was interrupted by a startling tragedy to a young man. Paul had been preaching in a room that was 3 stories high, where there was probably a lack of oxygen, in a room that was lit by many lanterns and filled with many believers who had come to hear him give the final address they knew they would ever hear from him. We know this because later on in Acts chapter 20, verses 20-23, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus that are meeting him at the seashore town of Miletus, he indicates that the Holy Spirit in verse 23 witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me or await me. And then in verse 25, Paul indicated, "I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So Paul was going to go into bondage, and then shortly after that, he was going to experience martyrdom. So in view of the fact, these people knew, and Paul knew, that this was the last time, possibly, that many of them, if not most of them, were going to see his face. So naturally, his sermon is a little longer than usual. And of course, Paul spoke long. He preached until midnight, making some of his hearers drowsy. Consequently, a young man, and the Greek word for the young man is neos, which we get the word new or neophyte or something like that. He was a young man by the name of Eutychus. Now, most of the time, a man was treated not as a young man, but as a regular man when he reached his bar mitzvah at age 13. So we're guessing this fellow was maybe 10, 11, 12 years of age at this particular time. He was old enough that when he crawled up into a window, people didn't pay too much of attention. If you'd been a 2-year-old or 3-year-old, that would have been a completely different situation. The mother would grab him away, but you're 3 stories high. But they figured, you know, he's 11, 12-year-old. He ought to know what he's doing, so he stayed up there in the window. He'd crawled up to sit in the window for air, and he became so sleepy that he drifted off to sleep and fell out of the window to his death. This is something that you can naturally see. I've seen people, when they nod off and go to sleep, they almost fall out of a chair and someone else has to grab them. There was a joke that was played on a kid at Multnomah School of the Bible where I went. At the end of each class, this given professor would call upon someone to pray. And one of these kids had nodded off to sleep, so his buddy nudges him and says, "Hey, he wants you to pray." So a guy stands up in the middle of class and starts praying, "Our Heavenly Father." And of course, he was embarrassed, but he never slept again in class. But anyway, this young man had fallen off to sleep, and he'd fallen out of the window. Well, this event was more than tragic for the young man, for it challenged Paul's trustworthiness before the relatives and the close friends of Eutychus. The fact that Eutychus had been allowed to crawl up into a window to sit there three stories up indicates he was older, possibly 11 or 12 years of age, shortly before the bar mitzvah if he was Jewish. Now, as such, his crawling into the window, though unwise, had been caused by the lack, an evident lack of oxygen in the room, because there were many people gathered there to hear Paul's long sermon. And not only was it the fact that there were a lot of people gathered there, you know how stuffy it gets here. If we have a summer meeting, we have a missionary, and the place is packed, it gets pretty stuffy anyway. But if you have lanterns, lanterns use oxygen. And they had a lot of lanterns, and so there was evidently an oxygen lack. And, of course, people have a tendency to get even more drowsy. Not only the fact that it's night, but because there's a lack of oxygen, it might have been kind of warm at that particular point in that particular room with that many people there. So, obviously, that's why he got into the window. So, with all of these circumstances, Paul stood to be partly blamed by those present at the boy's death. For had he not been there, the packed room, the many lights, the low oxygen, the long time involved would not have led an immature Eutychus to climb into the precarious window from which he fell and died. You could just see somebody beginning to blame Paul. Well, Paul, when you were preaching, you saw the guy there. You saw him nodding off. You should have gotten him out of the window. Besides, if you hadn't been here, if you hadn't been preaching so long, this wouldn't have happened. So often people will look around for a more responsible party to blame, and so Paul stood to be blamed. Or people stood to point the finger at him, and this could have created a problem. Well, Eutychus's death, presumably harmful to Paul's testimony to fellow believers at Troas, was similar to the effects of the deaths of two other young youths on the testimonies of two of God's servants in the Old Testament. I'm going to turn back and spend some time in these old passages. The first passage we're looking at is 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. In verse 17 of 1 Kings 17, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with you, O thou man of God? Have you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance to slay my son?" Now this is the widow at Zarephath. She's a Gentile. She's a widow to whom the Lord has told Elijah to go and to live with her. And when he went to live with her, she had, remember, just a little bit of oil in the cruse of oil that she had, and one little, some grain. And she was just going to prepare it for herself and her son and eat it, and then they would die. And the man of God said, "No, prepare it for me, and the cruse and the meal will not fail until there's rain on the earth." So that had happened, and the Lord was providing for them. Now, the implication was that God was going to provide for the woman, for Elijah, and her son. But in the meanwhile, the son died. So the woman here is beginning to blame the prophet for the death. You know, God sent you as a prophet here. Did you come to mock me? Did you come here to point out my sin to me? And that's why you took my son's life. So there's a tendency there to blame, once again, the man of God. The same kind of a thing happened in 2 Kings with not only the prophet Elijah, but this time with the prophet Elisha, who is the heir apparent to Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, Elisha, just to give you a background, had come to stay at the home of the Shunammite woman and her husband, and they had prepared an upper room for him so that he could stay there whenever he passed by. And Elijah wanted to reward her, and he noticed that the woman was childless, so he said, "This time next year you'll have a child." And she essentially had said, "Oh, don't set my hopes up. You know, you know, I've given up long ago being able to have a child." But she did have a child. Well, then when the child died, then she had a tendency to say, "Didn't I tell you, don't put my hopes up? Now the child has died." But at verse 20 in 2 Kings chapter 4, when he had taken him, he brought him to his mother. He sat on his knees till noon and then died. The father brought the son in from the field. He complained of a headache, and then she died. Okay, and then what happened in verse 28, when she came to meet Elisha, she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" In other words, don't put my hopes up. So once again, the blame is being put on the man of God. So when the Shunammite woman, in whose house the prophet Elisha was staying, also later died, the boy's mother complained to the prophet, "Did I ask you for a son? My Lord, didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? This is out of the New International Version. So she reflected on the past where she had given birth to a son by Elisha's promise that her unbelief that she would not have a son. And now that he had been born and died, she was upset that Elisha had raised her hopes only to dash them. In fact, this is very evident if you go back into the story of 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. I'll just briefly read that passage as well. And 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 11, it fell on a day that he came there and turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And she said unto him, say now unto her, behold, what have you been careful for us with all of this care? What is it to be done for you? In other words, how am I going to repay you? Would you be spoken of for the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I'm satisfied doing what I'm doing. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly she has no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. We're in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 15. And when he had called her, she stood at the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. Of course, in verse 17, the woman conceived and bare a son at that season. Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. So, both of these men, Elijah on the one hand and then Elisha on the other hand, were blamed by people because of the death of sons. And in the same situation, Paul also stood to be blamed, or people could possibly point the finger at him if he hadn't been preaching so long, if he had paid attention to Eutychus beginning to nod off in the window and so forth, this whole tragedy wouldn't have happened. Well, in both cases, God's prophets had prostrated their bodies on the bodies of the respective deceased children involved to raise them to life by God's power. In the first case, in 1 Kings chapter 17, at verses 19 to 22, we see how Elijah did this. In verse 19, verses 19 to 22, and he said unto her, give me thy son. This is Elijah speaking to the woman. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up to a loft where he abode and laid him on his own bed. This is the son of the widow of Zarephath. And he cried unto the Lord, verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 17, and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slain her son, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I beseech thee, let this child's soul come back into him again. And this is quite an amazing effort, because up till now there had never been a human being who had been raised from the dead. So this is a first. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back into him again, and he revived. And this is a very important event in view of the culture, because at that particular time, the people believed that Baal, the god Baal, provided life and so forth. And here, Baal is under condemnation. He's not being allowed to bring rain on the land because of the promise of Elijah. And yet the Lord is raising this boy from the dead, something that Baal couldn't do. And Elijah took the child, verse 23, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And notice, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. And also in 2 Kings chapter 4, 36 and 37, you have the same type of a thing where the prophet Elisha prostrates himself upon the body of the deceased child. Back up here, verse 34, actually. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house back and forth and went up and stretched himself again. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Now, I don't know if the child had died by way of a virus, and the Lord somehow worked so that the virus would end up at the nose, and the child would sneeze. I have no idea. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come up unto him, he said, take up your son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. This would be a symbol of submission to the Lord. And took up her son and went out. So consequently, in both cases, the critiquing, complaining mothers had their faith renewed in God and the ministries of the respective prophet that was involved. So Paul followed this Old Testament precedent. In Acts chapter 20, at verse 10, Paul went down and fell on the child, embraced him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his soul is within him." Now this would have been something that was greater than what either Elijah or Elisha had done. Elijah prostrated himself 3 times on the boy. Elisha prostrated himself 2x. Paul does it 1x. And it's amazing, verse 12, verse 11, when he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until the break of day. And they brought the young man alive, verse 12, and were not a little bit comforted. This is an amazing thing. A young man who had fallen to his death in his sleep, 3 stories high. I'm sure there was a severe skull fracture, probably a bunch of broken bones and so forth, but he was completely healed of that and brought back to life as though nothing had happened. It was just an amazing event. So Paul followed the Old Testament precedent. He prostrated his body on the body of the deceased youth. God raised him to life to the great comfort and the edification of all, including to the defense of Paul's ministry before the fellow believers who were present. So when the tragic death of a youth threatened to hurt Paul's testimony before fellow believers, and thus to hurt God's use of him to disciple these believers, as Paul responded by heeding scriptural precedents, God preserved his testimony so he could complete the ministry that God had for him. So if our testimony with fellow believers is threatened through no intentional cause of our own, may we simply follow biblical precedents to respond to them and let God guard our testimony. I think it might have been last week or could have been a week before that, I shared how in the first church that I pastored, there had been a minister who had come before me. And when I went and took that church, the minister who had come before me was not held in that high a regard by the people that was around me. Apparently he had some idiosyncrasies and so forth. But the pastor who was before me had done something that got a tremendous amount of respect from me for him and for his ministry. As I'd said in the illustration, the minister who was the president of the Ministers Association in town, which is a very ecumenical group, he was a Catholic priest. He came with, I believe it was the Methodist minister. Both of the men, I really didn't believe knew the Lord. And they came to invite me to join the Ministers Association. And I went out on a limb. I was just a new minister. I'd never taken a stand of a negative nature in the ministry before. And I said, well, no, I can't because it's against my beliefs. And then the Catholic priest, who is the president of the association, he said, well, that doesn't surprise us because the minister before you felt the same way. Now, that told me a whole lot about the minister who was before me. When I was at Dallas Seminary, we were told, one of my profs was Robert Leitner, and he was the same JRBC background that I was from, General Association, Regular Baptist, and so forth. And he warned us, I remember one of our classes at that time, about joining an ecumenical group such as the Town Ministers Association and so forth, because it would hurt your testimony and we're supposed to be separate from the Lord and so forth. So I'd already made up my mind that that was right because of what I'd been taught. So even though I've never met this minister who was in that particular church before me, my value of him went up immensely because he was a man who was conscientious and he was seeking to do the will of God. Whether the people understood it or not was irrelevant at that particular point. I came to respect him. So by this man's fitting in with the precedent that he had been taught and that I had been taught, my value of his testimony went up regardless of what others had said. So that's what we need to do ourselves. Trying to protect our testimony when it comes under challenge because of events that we can't help is not really our responsibility. Our responsibility is to obey the Lord. And if we focus on doing God's will and following the precedents of Scripture, it's amazing what God will do to protect us and to protect our reputation with other people. We serve a Lord who's sovereign. He's sovereign over his own people. He's sovereign over us, and he's sovereign also over unsaved people as well. So all we need to do is to focus on that, and God will protect our testimony. We'll open up the lesson now to you. If you have some questions or feedback, feel free to get involved in that and bring in those questions up. The questions may have to do with the lesson. They may have to do with something else. It doesn't make